Turn to Psalm 106 as we continue our time in this psalm, or in our third part of our series, as we look at a continued journey in God's faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among their lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter. and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. May the Lord use his word this morning. As we've stated in the past 2 weeks, we see God's faithfulness on display in two ways in this psalm. We see God's justice on display as Israel is rightly judged and condemned as the covenant-breaking, unfaithful wife. And we see God's mercy on display as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is redeemed. In part one, we looked at verses 1-5 last Sunday. We looked at verses 6-11, and this morning we're only going to have time to look at verse 12. Last week we looked at the psalmist's testimony to the work of the Lord as he rescued Israel from Pharaoh and his mighty army. One, as he opened up the Red Sea for Israel to walk through safely on dry ground, and two, as he brought the waters violently back upon the enemies of the Lord in judgment. So think about those statements. God is seen as faithful as he saves Israel and as he destroys Egypt. We need to be thinking the way God wants us to think. We need to be worshiping the Lord the way he designs his worship to be made. So let's look at verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. First, I want us to see what happened, meaning what actually took place, what we can see with human eyes. So turn to Exodus 15. I want us to look at the song that they sang. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Phoenicia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in your holy mount, in your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with its chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the peoples of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Glorious words, right? Much like the words that we sing on a Sunday morning. But we need to be careful here, because if we just read verse 12, if we take verse 12 out of its context, we make the argument, see, all those that left Egypt were saved. All those that left Egypt loved the Lord. All those that left Egypt believed his word. And all those that left Egypt sang his praise. But that's not the context, is it? Because now, secondly, I want to look at their actions from God's perspective, meaning what he has revealed to us in his word. Because if you were standing there on that day and you walked through the Red Sea and you look back at the sea and you saw bodies on the shore and chariots gone, horses gone, and you joined in singing, what did it mean? Because I want us to ask the question, was this true worship? Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. And here we need to see that it was not true worship for the majority of the people of Israel. They failed as a nation to thank and honor God as God, just as fallen man is described in Romans 1, 18 through 23. See, beloved, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by the grace of God, and then by faith we worship him. If we attempt to worship God merely with our lips, but with our heart far from him, it's not worship. It's not worship. As Israel stood and worshiped the Lord with their lips, they sang his praises, but their heart was far from him. How do we know that? Look at verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Their rebellion shows that their heart did not believe God. If God saves you, if he gracious and mercifully saves you, can you forget that work? Can you forget that he redeemed you? Can you forget that he set you free from your enemies? And the answer is yes, if you're not a believer. See, many people who are not believers might give thanks to the Lord, but they give thanks merely because God did something to bless them. See, if we take verse 12 and we see it in the context of Psalm 106, we see that this isn't worship. And if we take the testimony of all the rest of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we're told over and over again, that with the majority of the people, God was not pleased, as seen in the older generation dying in the wilderness. And the Scripture tells us, therefore, they did not enter his rest. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. See, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because this passage should scare us to death. This passage needs to be a warning to our own soul that if you're merely moving your lips on a Sunday morning, yet you do not know and love God, you're not a believer and you're not worshiping. And you need to repent and you need to cry out for him to save you. Think about that. As we gather for worship as believers, and unbelievers join us in singing, they're assuming that they can stand in the presence of a holy God and be accepted merely because their lips are moving, even though their heart loves anything and everything else. We need to see what the text says, and we need to understand what the text means by the meaning that God gave it. Because there's many times in the New Testament, if you miss this on verse 12, you'll be confused in the Gospels when it says, and many believed Jesus, and many believed Jesus and followed him. And then a few verses later, they never followed him anymore. And on the day that he was crucified, the crowd screamed, crucify, crucify him. And they chose a murderer instead of the King of Life. Are they believers when they do that? Are they really pleasing to God as they cry out for his murder? As the same Jews later kill the apostles in the early church, thinking that they're serving God, are they really believers? See, there's people we'll meet in this world and we'll say to them, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. And we want to believe them. But you need to listen to what they say. You need to listen to what they believe before you trust their lips when they say that they're a Christian. Are they a member of a local church? Do they love God's word? Do they gather for worship on a regular basis? Because if they don't, their words are fooling them. And we need to preach the truth to them in love. Because it's not enough to sing God's praise. It's not enough to sing God's praise merely because he blessed them, for they soon forgot his works. And again I ask, could a true child of God forget that God had rescued them? The testimony of the rescue out of Egypt is told throughout the Scriptures. Again, it's a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ and the great Exodus as he leads his people out of sin and out of the bondage of the devil and out from under the wrath of God. Could we ever forget that? Could we ever have a day in the future where we go, I don't really remember the redeeming grace of God. I don't really remember why I'm here. Israel's actions were all about themselves, not the Lord. They were certainly thankful that Pharaoh did not kill them, but they did not love the Lord. Their lips proclaim the truths that Moses gave them, as we read in Exodus 15, but their hearts were far from the Lord. If we merely praise the Lord when our circumstances change from bad to good, then it's not God-honoring worship, but merely self-exaltation, vainglory, and idolatry. Think about that. If you only thank the Lord when your circumstances change, then your worship is about you. Right? It's self-exaltation. Oh, thank you, God, for doing what I needed. It's vainglory. Oh, thank you, Lord, for doing it. I deserve to be saved. Because you're worshiping yourself. You're committing idolatry. Listen carefully. True worship happens when by faith the people of God believe God's word about what God has revealed about himself as they are led by the Spirit to praise, thank, honor, and exalt the Lord for who he is. That's worship. And then from that, we are to praise, thank, and honor and exalt God for all his works as revealed in Scripture and revealed in his works of providence as he cares for all that he's made. And lastly, we are to praise, thank, and honor and exalt God for all his works done for us and in us and through us as he works out our salvation from beginning to end as we are guided by the Word and his Spirit. In other words, the Word and the Spirit must guide us in all of our worship, but worship, first and foremost, must be about God and it must be about who he is. It can't just be, oh, I see God do something good, I'm going to praise him for that. But you never praise him for who he is, because that's the center of worship. That's the primary act of worship. So in a way of application, I want us to pause and ask ourselves two questions. Do we, by his grace and mercy, by faith believe his word and therefore sing his praises out of a love for him for who he is, for he alone is worthy? Or do we merely praise him because we have been blessed by him as our circumstances go from bad to good, sick to healthy, poor to rich, wounded to healed, weak to strong, feeling alone to having friends, jobless, employed, etc., etc.? Which one describes your worship? Is your worship filled with praising God for who he is, or is it merely a list of thankful things because he's done good things to you? Because God certainly does good things, and he certainly should be thanked for them. But if that's all it is it true worship? Which answer reflects your heart to this question determines your standing before the Lord God Almighty. Whether you are saved or lost, whether you are his child or his enemy, whether you are blessed or cursed, whether you are forgiven or still in your sins, or whether you are in Christ or still in Adam. This is important. As we read that song that Moses wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he was carried along as a prophet of God to write down a song that's not just a song written by men, but it's Holy Scripture. So after the Lord had done great things for them, they sang praise to his name, and some in the group we're truly worshiping the Lord. Our brothers and sisters were there that day. But for the majority, they moved their lips, and yet their heart was still cold towards God. Their heart was still lusting after other things, as the rest of this psalm describes, right? The idolatry that's listed here, the rebellion that's listed here, the acts of treason that are listed here, are we really going to say, well, this is the church and this is how the church lives? Because that's how some people think. Israel is the church, we're the church, how Israel lived is how the church lives today. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because they were destroyed in the wilderness. God doesn't destroy his church, he saves his church. The end game for the church is for us to be gathered and glorified and in his presence forever, not cast in the desert as dead carcasses judged by God for their rebellion and treason. Yes, we have brothers of the faith, sisters of the faith that were in Israel in every generation. But we must not miss the warnings that God gives us through Israel, or we too might be destroyed. I want to close our time by pondering and reading 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. So if you want to turn there, I want to look at it with an application for today's message and also for an introduction for next week's message. As I was trying to connect verse 12 and verses 13 and 15, there was just too much to look at. So I want to look at this passage this morning and apply what we've already spoken about, but I also want it to be in our mind as we proceed with the next verses for next week. Because Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, and again, we must be reminded that this church is primarily made up of Gentile believers, right? In Christ, our ethnicity is not the main thing, but it's not wrong to notice and say, wait a minute, this is primarily a Gentile church, and what Paul says needs to stun us. Because they're Gentiles who have been shown mercy in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul warns them, and by God's grace warns us today, not to follow in the ways of physical Israel. Beloved, if Paul is writing about the church in the past and to the church in the present and in the future, why would he say don't follow them if they're the church? Right? He's commanding us not to follow the ways of physical Israel because physical Israel died in unbelief. They died as the unfaithful wife because she played the whore. And Paul is saying, do not walk and do not follow them, but follow Christ and follow his word. So I want us not to say, since we're not physical Israel, therefore the history of Israel in the Old Testament has nothing to do with us, but instead hear these words from the Lord as words of love and wisdom as he speaks to the church through the Apostle Paul. So that as we rightly understand 1 Corinthians 10, it unlocks to us the ability to understand the purpose of the Old Testament. Because the church was given the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament church was birthed out of preaching from the Old Testament. It is useful. It is glorious. It is the word of God. We can't throw it away. Nor can we misunderstand it. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, and as we walk through these verses, pray that God would give us wisdom on how to understand physical Israel and how to understand his grace and his mercy throughout all of history as he saves the church. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Does that not shock you? Paul, a Jew, writing to Gentiles, says, our fathers were under the cloud? See, it's the history of the physical nation of Israel, but in Israel is the church. And we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are believers, and they're the fathers that God worked through to produce the nation of Israel, right? And Paul's writing to the church, he therefore calls them brothers. Because we are the family of God. He says that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So what's Paul saying? Every single Israelite is accountable. Every single Israelite participated in the blessings of God. Are we in agreement there? Paul's making an argument. All. The nation was all treated as one with the blessings, but not treated as one as we keep reading. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Circle it, underline it, nevertheless. This is the line that's in the sand that God is dividing between unbelieving Israel and believing Israel. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. When the Bible talks about a person being pleasing before God, it's because they're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that status of being pleasing to God can never change if you're a believer. Why? Because in him you're righteous and in him your sins have been washed away. It's what we sang, isn't it? Again, we sing songs of truth, but do they speak to our soul the glorious gospel of grace, or are we just merely echoing, oh, thank you, Lord, because I'm not going to hell? Thanking the Lord for not going to hell is not the same thing as praising him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who had mercy on us and saved us. Nevertheless, with most of them, what did we read last week in Romans 9? If God had not been merciful to us, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, meaning extinct. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says most of them, he means most of them. Meaning the believing part of Israel was small. It was a remnant chosen by grace, just like it is today. And verse 6 is a beautiful statement and a shocking statement. Now, these things took place as examples for us. Now, just let that take your breath away. Last week, we looked up the fact that God made Pharaoh who he was so he could destroy him to make known his mighty power. God gave Pharaoh what he deserved. Right? Now, Paul's saying God gave Israel what they deserved. For you, right? Let's read it again. Now these things took place. What things? All the blessings they had. But what's the statement before it? Nevertheless, with the most of them, he wasn't pleased. Now these things took place as examples for us. We need to look at their blessings and we need to look at their end. We need to look at the faithfulness of God, and we need to look at their rebellion. Why? Paul says, that we might not desire evil as they did. Why does Paul need to warn us? Because the natural us still wants evil. The natural us is still prone to wander. The natural us still wants to make idols every second of every day so that we can make everything all about us. But God is at work, praise God, molding us into the image of Christ. God is at work in us and through us to accomplish his good will. And now Paul's going to label what they were. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Oh, you want proof? As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember, they made a golden calf, a picture of an ox that eats grass and worshiped it? We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. What did we read? They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds because they had given themselves, they had yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and they had ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. How did Phinehas stop the plague? He took a spear and drove it through the man of Israel and through the whore at the same time. And he stopped the plague. See, God had told Israel, don't yoke yourself to foreign lands. Do not worship their gods. You're to worship me and only me, because I'm the only true God. And yet in the middle of the wilderness, they said, you know what? This Baal of Peor, it's pretty cool. It allows us to have sex with women. That's part of their worship. Wow, what a great worship day. Let's have sex with women. And Phinehas stood up and said, I don't care what you think is right. I know what God is right. And he drives the spear through the man and through the women. And instantly the plague stops. And Phinehas, his act is declared to be righteous throughout the generations of Israel. Would we see that today as righteous? Phinehas stood up for the truth regardless of the cost. Because guess what? If the nation rebelled against Phinehas, he couldn't fight back. He's just one person. How many times do we get in a situation where we feel like we're the only Christian that's there? What can we do? You can stand for the truth regardless of the cost. You can stand for his glory regardless of the cost. And if God ordains that your head should roll, the testimony will be your deeds were righteous in every generation. 23,000 people died in a single day because they were committing idolatry. Do you think God takes the sin of idolatry serious? 23,000 people in a single day simply because they were committing idolatry. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. In other words, oh, I'm a believer and my sins can't be held against me because Jesus paid for all my sins, so I'm going to go live in idolatry. Well, that act, beloved, may prove that you're not really saved. You ever thought of that? That when the Bible says they left us because they weren't one of us, what precedes their leaving? They're falling into great sin, usually, right? Or being afraid of suffering for Jesus? Or the twinkling of all the sparkly stuff in the world grabs their heart and they fade away? Cares of this world rise up and it's just too much in this world. I don't have time to worship God, but he understands. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And were destroyed by serpents. There was sin in the camp. And God sent poisonous serpents among the people. And as the snakes were biting the people were dying. And God graciously gave them a way out. Moses made a staff with a bronze serpent wrapped around the top. Again, it's a picture of Christ, right? That Christ became the bloody sacrifice bearing the sins of his people. As Moses held up that staff with the snake twisted around the top, the word of the Lord said, if you look to the staff, you will live. Think about the trust that needed to be there. Okay, I'm going to look at this staff, and I'm not going to look at the thousands and thousands of poisonous snakes that are at my feet. I'm going to look at the staff. And those that looked at the staff lived. Those that thought, well, I'm going to look at the snakes and I'm going to walk carefully and I'm going to walk wise and I'm going to jump from one safe place to another, they died because they didn't believe the word of the Lord. Verse 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. By grumbling. Grumbling is a great sin in the body of Christ. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling. Grumbling among the people of God to cause dissension, the Lord hates. So we have idolatry, we have sexual immorality, we have a test of faith with the serpents, and we have grumbling. Why did God choose those four sins? Because those are sins that still exist in the church today that we need to watch out for. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. Again, he's saying the same thing up as in verse 6, with different pointing to different realities. Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction. What did we read last week in Romans 9? That God bore vessels of destruction so that he might pour out mercy and grace on vessels prepared for glory. This is it. God carried the nation of Israel so that Christ could come. But Paul's taking it a step further. He's saying, God bore the nation of Israel so that you could understand the difference between sin and righteousness. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that take your breath away? It does me. Look back at what happened to Israel. It happened to them. They died. But it was written down for your instruction. Should we take the word of God serious? Should we look at the Old Testament and say, oh, we don't really need it. It doesn't really teach us anything. Well, Paul says it does. Throughout the scriptures, God says his word is pure. It's true. It's the word of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the mouth of God is saying this morning, Israel suffered and died due to their sins, and I wrote it down for you. For you. As we read about the history of Israel, God is speaking to you and to me. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Beloved, we live in the last days. We live between the two advents of Christ. Christ came in the incarnation to live and to die, to make atonement for the sins of his people, and he comes the second time to gather his church and to destroy the wicked. We live in the last days. The end of the age has come. The coming of Christ is nearer now than it was the day we believed. And God is saying to us, look back at what happened to Israel. Look back at all the blessings I poured out on Israel and look at what their unbelief cost them. Do not follow them. Do not copy them. Do not desire as they desired. Do not think as they thought. Do not live as they lived. Do not commit idolatry. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not look at the evils of the world and be tempted by them, but look at Christ. And do not grumble. Do not murmur and complain. For you're the people of God. You're in Christ. You've been blessed by having the Spirit dwell in you. You've been blessed with all the gifts that Christ had purchased for you. How can we be a people of grumbling? Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How do you stand confident before God? When you go to God in prayer, when you stand in a few moments to sing, do you stand and sing with confidence? Do you pray with confidence because you're a good person? Because you've done good things? Or do you stand because Christ Jesus is your righteousness and Christ Jesus is your sacrifice? Because it makes a big difference. Churches are filled this morning with people that stand and say, I'm here because I'm a good person. I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. I'm here because I'm doing the right thing. I'm a good person. God bless me. It's what Israel did. Moses stood and led them in singing, and with most of them, God was not pleased. Think about how you stand this morning. Are you standing on the rock that God laid? the foundation that God built, the cornerstone that he made for the church to stand on, his holy son? Or are you still trying to stand on self-righteousness and self-goodness and value because you're a good person? Because darn it, God just loves you for who you are. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The loving thing that we are to do when our brother and sister stumbles in sin is to remind them, you're just like everybody else. This isn't a unique situation. Your temptation is everyone's temptation. So what's the difference? God is faithful. See, when we stumble and fall, it's not about us. Our sin is our sin. But it's God's faithfulness that picks us up. It's God's faithfulness that gives us the ability to stand up by faith and press on. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We can't blame God for our sin. Can't blame God that he didn't give us what we needed. He's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, and he's given us the gift of faith. And if we believe his word and we stand by faith and we walk by the Spirit, we will say no to sin and we will say yes to righteousness. I'm not talking sinless perfection. God doesn't promise sinless perfection until glory. But we must fight the battle, right? Fighting the battle proves you're alive. Giving in to temptation might prove that you're not his. Have you ever thought of that? That when you desire a sin and you give into that sin, that may be the sin that takes you and makes you an apostate? Think about that before you take the first step. That if you intentionally step towards sin, I'm not saying that if you sin, right? I'm saying if you intentionally think about it and you take that step may be your last step that you have a choice to step. Because it may be the step that God gives you over to you. And if God gives you over to you, you're gone. You're gone. When you read Romans 1, 18 through 23, they did not thank God. They did not honor God as God. Therefore, he gave them over to themselves to do what ought not to be done. That's a scary passage. And yet today, what do we hear? I'm a good person. I do good things. All humans are good humans. Humans are made in the image of God. Of course they're good. They can do what's right all by themselves. And God's nowhere in the picture. Why did the fall happen? Because God created Adam and Eve with a defect? No. The fall happened because they chose to listen to the serpent rather than to God. Why did they leave us? They left us because they were not of us. Why? Because they listened to whatever instead of God. Why did so-and-so fall into that sin and we never see him again? Because when they fell into that sin, they walked away from God because they loved the sin more than they loved God. See how dangerous it is? If you're a Christian this morning, you cannot lose your salvation. But if you're a pretender this morning, and you think that you can just walk in sin with no consequences because, you know, hey, grace is sufficient, let's just keep on sinning. When you step into that sin, you may never come back. It's not that God lost an elect. It's because a pretender only pretends for so long. And then they go the way of the dog to eat their vomit and the way of the sow to roll in the mud. Right? It's what that parable's about. You self-clean yourself up. You make yourself look like a Christian, but you're not trusting Jesus. Eventually, you'll go like the dog and eat your own vomit, and you'll go like a pig and roll in the mud. Because that's what your nature is. But if you have a new nature and temptation comes knocking, cling to God, draw near to God, and the devil will flee. Draw near to God, and your desire will be for him and not for the sin. But if temptation comes knocking and you say, well, cross is pretty awesome. Sufficient for all sins, right? Let's sin so grace abounds. The Apostle Paul says, God forbid. because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make much of the atonement, but to warn of misusing the atonement. Christ's atonement is sufficient for all your sins. But if you want to use the atonement as an excuse for sin, watch out, lest you fall. Therefore, my beloved, isn't that beautiful? He starts in verse 1. He says, I want you to know, brothers, speaking to the body, we're brothers in Christ. And then he closes this section with, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. When Dave prayed that this morning, I was filled with hope. I didn't tell Dave that's where I was going today. That means God's at work telling us this morning to flee from idolatry, because idolatry is death. If you play with idols, big or small, they will steal your heart away from Christ. They will lead you into sexual immorality. They will lead you to grumble against the people of God and grumble against God. They will lead you to live in a manner that causes you to fall away. That's a fact. But if you're God's child, run to him and the idols fall, not you. Run to him and sexual temptation falls, not you. Run to him and grumbling is put to death. See, that's the beauty. Paul can say God always supplies a way of escape. What's the way of escape? Himself, his church, his word, his spirit, all the means of grace that he's given us, right? Some of you will come to the table this morning, enjoy rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, and God will use that declaration of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again to turn you from sin. Because that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to strengthen us. It's designed to spiritually feed us, to make us ready for the battle this week. It's why the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. Because you miss this. You miss this. You miss singing. You miss praying. You miss fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters. And you think next week will be easy because you can do it. You're a Christian. You can do it all by yourself. You're super strong. So God's wrong to say don't forsake the gathering of the brethren? God's wrong to give us the Lord's table? God's wrong to give us sweet fellowship and prayer and the preaching of the word? Don't misuse his gifts. Don't misuse his gifts as Israel did. Go through the Old Testament. Write down every time a large faction of Israel dies. And praise God for that. That it's written down for you and I so that we don't walk where they walked. Every time Israel is taken into captivity, praise God that it's written down so that we don't walk as they walk. That's what Paul's telling us. As you read the history of Israel, it's written down for you and for me so that we don't walk as they walk. And guess what? All the testimony of our brothers and sisters as they follow God rightly by faith is written down for you to copy. May we be a people who love God and his word. May we worship the Lord always. May we honor him as God always. May we thank him for all good things. May we love what he loves and hate what he hates so that we do not desire evil as Israel did, but desire righteousness as Christ Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a righteous and pure head of the church. We thank you, Lord, that he is our perfect Savior, that he is the foundation upon which the church is built, that he is the word of life. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love, for we are prone to go astray. Lord, we thank you for your conquering mercy and grace, for so we are still bent towards sin. Lord, help us. Help us to read your word with eyes that desire to see and ears that desire to hear and a mind that wants to understand so that we can know your will, so that we can walk where you want us to walk and not walk where you don't want us to walk. Lord, help us to be in the scriptures so much that our mind is being renewed, that our hearts are being strengthened by your truth, and our life is changing for your glory and our good. Lord, help us. Lord, we are the same desperate people as the day you saved us. We need you. We can't take one step in honor for your name if you don't work in us and through us. Lord, we are dependent upon you. And we praise you that you have given us Christ, that you have given us your Spirit, that you have given us your Word, that you have given us the church to be a part of. Lord, help us to be a people who fight against sin and fight to walk in righteousness. Lord, it takes effort to strive. Give us that strength. Lord, it takes wisdom to walk in the truth. Give us that wisdom. Mold us into the image of your Son. Cause us to understand what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to no longer be a citizen of this earth, be a fallen child of Adam no more. Lord, use your Word. Use the truths that were spoken this morning to change us, for that is your good and gracious purpose. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.